Open our hearts now to see Christ clearly, to love him more deeply, and to live as your chosen people. Amen. I'm not a carpenter, a woodworker, a construction guy, or much of a builder by any stretch. You could ask many people here, they'd likely agree. You could call me if you need the brakes done on your car. That I have some skills in. But if you need stringers cut for your porch, drywall hung in your house, or any finish carpentry completed, I'm probably not the first guy that you would call. All that said, I am going to be working in some serious themes in the realm of building this morning. You see, Peter will explain in our text that as Christians, we have a collective purpose in our exile to live built up lives together as living stones in God's spiritual house. We're to crave God's word. We're to strive to worship and sacrificially give our lives, all while proclaiming Jesus to a hostile world. We're going to look at what it means to be a living stone built into a spiritual house, what it means to be built up upon a cornerstone, and to collectively be God's people working together for his glory. The title of my sermon is Living Stones Built Together for a Purpose. You can find that on the sermon outline insert in your bulletin. And if you look there, you'll see that I'll pull three main points out of the text this morning. I want you to see that this text encourages us to live together in light of our new identity, for our lives to be built up upon the cornerstone, and then to embrace a glorious purpose in our life. Read with me our passage this morning, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. You'll find that on page 1014 in the blue Bibles in front of you. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our passage starts this morning by connecting us back to prior passages, explaining that as a Christian, you have been born again in Christ. The logic of chapter 2 goes back to chapter 1, verse 23. If your Bibles are still open, turn there for me. Verse 23, Peter writes, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, therefore obey and follow Christ. See, our passage continues to address Christians, those who are elect exiles, as BJ has explained in the past two sermons, by showing us how we are to live as sojourners in a foreign and often hostile land. See, this world is not our home. Yet here we are for a time. So what is the purpose of our time here? Well, I want to help you answer that question. But before I do need to foot stomp on a point that BJ made last week. I'm going to explain the purpose of an elect exile's life and characteristics of our life here in exile, but please, please do not try and follow the commands of Christ or try living a life as we as Christians are called to without first repenting and submitting to Christ as the Lord over your life. So if you're not a Christian, I want to echo what Eric said this morning. We are so glad that you are here with us. Because you'll hear a lot about what it means to live in a community as a Christian and what we've set out for us in Scripture as the purpose of our life. But before you try and do anything that you hear today, you first need to know that you can't do your way into salvation. It just doesn't work like that. If you walk away this morning and only take away from my sermon, I need to do less of this and more of this, then I have failed to proclaim to you the excellency of the gospel. No, my message this morning is that you need to first put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and put him as chief cornerstone of your life. And turn from your sin and repentance, because the only way for you to be a living stone fit for building is to be born again. You can't do your way into a new life. It's important to know that it's only when you've responded to the gospel, to his grace and truth, then you will be changed and called to live the kind of new life that allows you to live in a new holy community. That's the order of things. First, you must be saved, made new, and born again. And then you can live according to that new way of life. And in this passage, Peter helps us by giving us identifying markers of someone who loves, is being changed, and wants to follow Jesus. Look at the text itself again as we consider these marks. Listen for it as I read. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So if you have been born again by God's grace, then you must have tasted at some point that the Lord was good. And so you will long for the pure spiritual milk that is God's word. And what follows from that is a life lived in light of this identity. This isn't just about being nice. It's about being new. It's a new life for a new purpose. Remember, I told you that we're trafficking in building themes this morning. And what I hope you'll see as we work through the text is what is going to be built is God's spiritual house. But we need to make sure that we are the correct building materials first. See, I want you to think of these first three verses as just this. Now, I have been told that the successful building of a house oftentimes is directly related to the quality of the materials. It's important for the building process, and it matters. You can't cut corners. And so, Peter tells us what is needed. He says, first, you need to be a Christian, someone who's tasted that the Lord is good. They've heard the gospel, and they've responded. And that response spurs in them a craving for God's word. And then he says, you'll know that person, because that newness of heart causes them to do a few things. Things like putting away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are marks of the wrong building materials. Now, if you want to think about this section as Peter gives us, these are some of the bitter fruits that grow from the rotten tree of our broken and evil lives before Christ saves us. And that tree, well, it produces twisted 2x4s full of knots and weak wood grain like you'd find discarded at the lumber pile at Home Depot. See, that's how we once were. These were the old ways that we used to live. And do you notice that these particular sins are of the ilk that wreck our horizontal relationships with one another. They come between people instead of binding them together, and they rip them apart. And so, if we're meant to be building materials with the purpose of being built together as a spiritual house, yet we aren't fit for building like warped 2x4s, then nothing built with us will last. It could never be square. Let's take a moment and look closer at the characteristics of unfit building materials that Peter gives us. First one, malice. Malice is a general category for wickedness. Oh, church, I pray that no one is sitting here this morning having done evil against someone else, or even wickedly wishing ill against another. Next, deceit. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us, do not lie to one another. God is the God of truth. So we, as God's people, need to strive to be people of truth. Hypocrisy, that's the opposite of sincerity. Saying one thing, doing another. Not only are we to be honest with our words, but now in Christ, we are free to be honest with our lives. Envy. That's the desire for or resentment of some privilege or benefit that belongs to somebody else. And while it is certainly a horizontal sin, what you might think as primarily horizontal is truthfully dissatisfaction with God. Thinking, why hasn't God given me that? Slander is simply speech that's motivated to put someone down, likely to prop yourself up. And you know something? We are familiar with all of these things because this is just how the unbelieving world often lives and operates. And we know that because such were some of you. But Christ has made us new and given us a new way of life. So we can and we will put off and put away these old things. This means lay them aside, leave them behind, denounce them, disassociate from them, put them down, and do not pick them back up. Those that harbor those things, they are dead. They're crumbling and broken stones, not fit for building. But if you want to be a fruitful member of God's house, if you want to be about God's business, if you want to be his chosen people, his holy place, then come into the reality that because you are born again, you can lay aside these things once and for all. This is your new nature, to be the right stones for his temple. So this list in verse 1 no longer characterizes us as Christians. Because we have tasted that the Lord is good, and so we replace those desires of the flesh with desires of the Spirit. And what do desires of God's chosen people look like? Well, I think it's an illustration that we can all connect with. Peter says that our desires become like newborn babies that desire to be fed. Amen, little one? You see, once you taste the goodness of the Lord, like that newborn baby doesn't crave anything but its mother's milk, we will similarly crave our Father's word. And his word perfectly sustains us. You see, one of the most fascinating things that I learned about when becoming a dad is the absolute perfection in God's design that we can see in something as simple as breast milk. Did you know that when a newborn baby is sick, the mother's body creates antibodies for the baby? So not only does the mother's milk feed and grow the baby, but it also keeps the baby well. Reading God's word is the same way. God knows exactly what it is we need. We don't need to supplement our sustainment with something else or turn to anything else to make us spiritually better. Not social media, not worldly wisdom, not mindfulness, or a better total health regimen. No. It's his word that both simultaneously knows what's wrong with me, yet also contains all that it is that I need. Let me tell you something, church. If you find yourself here in exile feeling distant from God, consider whether you've been feeding on his word or if you've been starving yourself. My prayer is that like an infant, you crave the word of God like your life depends on it. Because it does. And ultimately, there is a purpose behind it. What purpose? Well, it's highlighted here. Not that you might just stay stagnant, that you maintain and continue just as you are right now, but that you may grow up. Verse 2 tells us that even in our exile, in the hard, we're here to grow. We're here to grow up and be built up. And the purpose of living together in the light of our identity to crave God's word is that we might grow up and be established more and more on a firm desire for him and obedience to him. Church, that's our sanctification. And while we are being sanctified, we draw near to him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So let's read verses 4 through 6 as we start to consider point 2 on your outline. Let's see how we, all of us as a chosen group here, can draw near to Christ and be built upon a cornerstone. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter tells us in these verses that we are to come to the living stone, Jesus Christ, and that we are being built up for a purpose, into a spiritual house. That's the church. Now, I don't know that we have any stonemasons here, but the concept of a strong and good foundation is likely something that we can all appreciate. Frankly, you would think it was something that we would all want. But unfortunately, time and time again, we see the world reject a firm foundation and instead seek to build upon sand. You see, Peter calls Christ a living stone. In fact, a chosen and precious cornerstone. A cornerstone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation, thus determining the position and placement of the entire structure. And so Christ is the starting point, the basis for a perfect and rock-solid foundation. But in his first coming, the world not only rejected him, but they crucified and they killed him. Consider Peter's speech in Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. See, Peter further builds this idea by quoting the prophecy of Isaiah 28 and verse 6 in our text to say that Jesus is the chosen Messiah. He is precious and honored in God's sight. He is the one whom God sent to save and lead his people out of darkness and into marvelous light. In God's sight, Jesus wasn't rejected. He is chosen and the honored stone. Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone from which the building made of God's people takes its shape. Friends, if you don't know Jesus, I want to convince you, like Peter, that there is only one foundation you can be built upon that will never crumble. Every other foundation your life can be built upon, your career, your relationships, your own moral code, your pleasure, it will fail. Only Christ provides a lasting identity and a hope. Now, you might be building a good life by the world standards, but I'll ask you, is your soul anchored to something eternal? The world may reject Christ for a time. Will you also? Don't. Believe and don't be ultimately put to shame. He is the only foundation that lasts. But I can tell you that the world in their sin, they don't want an eternal foundation. And so they reject it. But what man has denied, God has confirmed. He's done that in Christ, and he's done that in you. Christians, so as the world rejected him here in exile, I promise they will also reject you. So Christian, if you feel rejected by the world, good. I say good. I don't want you to be good for what the world is trying to build. I would rather you be a living stone designed now in your new nature to be built up as part of God's holy house, built upon Christ, than for you to be some useless, twisted lumber that lacks all integrity or purpose, or like broken and worthless stones destined to crumble. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that you can rest in your secure identity in the fact that we have a purpose in Christ. You are not who the world says you are. You are who God declares you to be. A living stone, modeled in the shape of our living cornerstone, and built upon a firm foundation in Christ. And so all firm foundations are built for a purpose. We don't just build buildings, figure out what we'll do with them later. As a spiritual house, as the church, you are being built up to be a holy priesthood. You see, as believers, we come together collectively as individual living stones to be a part of a local church built upon Christ. And you know, this spiritual house is like anything God's people have ever experienced before Christ. Certainly, we know that God has built spiritual houses before. We can look back at the Old Testament and we can marvel at the tabernacle in the wilderness or at the grandeur of the temple in Jerusalem. But look what Peter is doing here. He's saying your purpose is not only to be like the tabernacle or the temple, but actually it's way better than that. We get to experience God's spiritual house in a glorious new way. See, we aren't just the building. Verse 5 says we're also a holy priesthood inside the temple. We aren't just being stacked up as living stones for a building that someone else will occupy to offer up the sacrifices on our behalf. Not at all. No, only do we each individually make up the house. Not only do we do that, but as a collective chosen group through Christ, we get the absolute privilege to be the ones who together make acceptable sacrifices to God. This is what we're good for. This is our purpose. But you might be asking, I don't really know what that looks like. I know about the animal sacrifices I've read about in the Old Testament. The priests dealt in that, but what about now? What are the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ that we can offer here in this spiritual house? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because we get to be that too. Not merely as individuals, but primarily as a body of believers functioning as a new set-apart priesthood. I'm going to give you a few examples of how we are that sacrifice. How about praise and worship? Jesus makes our praise and worship acceptable. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. That's why we sing beautiful songs together like we did this morning. You ever catch how purposeful the music is here? We aren't singing any random songs off our Spotify playlist every morning. We literally sang a song as we came in titled, Praise the Lord the Almighty. I can't think of a better way for us collectively to praise and acknowledge his name. Okay, Hebrews gives us praise and worship. Is that it? Shoot, no. How about good works and generosity? Hebrews 13 goes on to say, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I can go on. How about prayer and intercession? Psalm 141:2, the psalmist asks God for his prayer to be counted as incense before him. And Revelation confirms that prayers are just that, incense before the Lamb. So both in the Old Testament and in the New, we see prayer akin to burning incense before the Lord. And so as we pray together, we step into our holy priesthood role. Don't overlook the glory that that is. Church, pray together. There are others. Evangelism and discipleship. We'll talk about evangelism in a minute. That's a sweet sacrifice. How about simply humility? A broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51:17. Here's one. What about sacrificing your entire life? Romans 12:1. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, I'll never forget Kaylee Appenzeller's testimony. Certainly because it was the first one I heard during a membership interview as an elder, but definitely because of this one little line in it. You see, a final stumbling block for her faith was a very real struggle with guilt that she felt, thinking she couldn't reciprocate God's love. But what opened the door for her was a bombshell of a quote that her sister Kirsten told her. She said, "It's not much, but you can give him your whole life." And so she did. She did just that. With open hands, she told God, "It's not much, but my life is yours. You designed it. You know it better. So where you tell me to go, I'll go. And where you tell me to stay, I'll stay." What a sweet sacrifice. Giving our will, our desires, our whole life over to him. Thank you, Lord, for beautiful testimonies like that. And I think it's interesting to note that all of these sacrifices, they happen in a community, not in isolation. See, to build up a spiritual house is not designed to be done alone, but collectively. The text calls us to be a holy priesthood, not holy priests offering our own sacrifices in isolation. It's a collective purpose. Let me give you a quick word about this, beloved. Lean into each other in these things. Are you fighting a feeling like sometimes you just feel like you don't completely belong here with us? Pro tip, put on the priestly garments and just jump in the mix with us. Sing your lungs out as loud as you can. Be generous with other members, undeservedly yet over the top generous. Pray together. Brothers and sisters, take the opportunity, even at our Wednesday night gatherings, and pray out loud and with us. Join in with giving our lives to a loving Creator God who loved us from the foundation of the world. Man, there is no better way to feel like you are together with us for a purpose. Because really, it's not about us. It's all about Him. About his work. So even today, perhaps the most important task of the church, God's spiritual building, is to prize Jesus above all. A cornerstone so precious that we have to tell the world about him. Here at RGC, we aim to proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ that sets sinners free to serve the living God with wholehearted joy. And church, you all do that so, so very faithfully. May the beauty of believers' baptisms continue here for decades and decades to come. But Peter reminds us of some end time reality here. Verse 7 will tell us that there is honor in believing. All praise to God for that. But our proclamation of Christ will not ultimately be accepted by everyone. And so some do not believe. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder has rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." You know what? I think we should let this text simply say what it says. In light of what we know to be true, God is in control. Nothing surprises him, and he governs all of history to his own glorious appointed end. The Bible consistently affirms both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And though we might have some trouble making sense of that in our own minds, what matters is that it makes perfect sense to God because it's his perfect rescue plan in the first place. But what we do know is that God's sovereignty is not coercive. To be sure, Christ is the cornerstone, an anchor that is provided, or he's the stone of stumbling, causing some to trip over the very thing that should be their salvation. You know, God is sovereign in both of these scenarios. But there are only two scenarios. One cannot somehow simply step over Jesus and go about their daily routine eternally unaffected, simply to move on and build some other future apart from what God has ordained. It doesn't work that way. Either one sees Christ and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ, falling further to ruin and away from their Creator Redeemer. But listen to this. Every person who perishes apart from God, apart from Christ, they spend eternity in hell, apart from God. They do that by their own choice to disobey God's rule and command over their life. They choose the stumbling block over the cornerstone. Every single person is morally responsible for their own unbelief and rebellion. And so walking away from these verses, the questions that should not be on your mind are some of these. Am I rejected by God or not? Is God just or unjust? Has God rejected me, or will he reject someone I love? Those are distractions meant to keep you from asking the real questions, which are these. Have you rejected Jesus or not? Have you chosen to see Christ as the cornerstone, or have you chosen to stumble over him? And yet, whatever the answer, it does not surprise God in the least, because he is the author of your story. And so as I move to our last point, verses 9 and 10, they become beautiful contrasts to verse 8. Let's turn from what unbelief looks like and instead what it means to be a people of God's own possession. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, his promises are true. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That means that if you want to be saved by Jesus, if you call out to him for salvation, and you put your faith and hope and trust in him, then salvation can be yours by God's grace through faith. Look to Jesus. Praise God for his mercy. Believe the message of the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Because in doing so, you can finally and fully embrace a purpose in your life as a living stone. And this is my last point from the text this morning. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that as Christians, we are here in exile to be built up as a spiritual house in order to proclaim the truth. BJ preached last week that exile is hard, and he wasn't kidding. But you know, in times when your life is hard, when you're struggling, one of the most helpful things I think you can do is look to the truth of what God says of you if you're in Christ. He says you're a chosen race. That's so comforting. It's comforting because it has nothing to do with your ethnicity, your family pedigree. It doesn't have anything to do with how well or how poorly you're doing in your spiritual disciplines. It's not anything that you bring to the table. By the work of Jesus, and in faith, anyone, Jew, Gentile, they're welcome into God's family, not by birth, not by color or culture, not by our works or how good we're doing, but by belief. And that makes us his possession. When you are in the hard here in exile, dear believer, I want this text to remind you that you are not forgotten. You're not overlooked or unwanted. God has chosen you. He has called you out of darkness and is building your life into something eternally glorious. And Peter shows us this glorious purpose by taking what God said in Israel in the Old Testament, and he applies it to the church today. See, just as Old Testament Israel, we are a royal priesthood, and like the priests in the Old Testament, we can lean forward together and worship God. Except there's no one tabernacle or temple anymore. It's right here in the church. You won't find the altar of sacrifice here. It isn't needed anymore. The shed blood of Jesus serves as our once and for all propitiation. No. Instead, we offer our praise, our worship, our prayers, our evangelism, and our whole lives as a daily sacrifice. Peter says we're a holy nation. And so we strive to be holy, not to earn salvation, but as a result and a response of the salvation that God has given to us. We are a people for God's own possession. We belong to Christ. Once we were a people who had not received mercy, but now mercy. Let that humble you. Let it fuel gratitude. Let it stir compassion for others, especially those who are still in darkness. See, we now have not only the holy duty, but the absolute honor and privilege to proclaim the excellency of the gospel to a hostile world. We do this because we know the truth, and it is an amazing miracle that the world has got to know. Even if we know, some of them will never accept it. So to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to leave you with this morning. We need to know that the gospel isn't just for our own private treasure. It's meant to be declared. Ask God for boldness to share the good news with those around you, even in a hostile culture, even if they don't believe. You were saved to speak. And as we close this morning, consider who it is in your life that needs to hear how excellent Jesus is. And consider how we, as a body, as your fellow priests in our priesthood, how can we help you share the gospel with them today? Our passage today reminds us that once we've been made new by his grace, we are to long more and more for his truth in our lives. It tells us that we're to love and accept and cherish the truth that God has spoken to us. And we do not keep this truth to ourselves. We are living stones being built up to proclaim his excellencies to a world that is lost in darkness and in desperate need of the light of Christ. He is the way out of the darkness of our lives, and he is the only way to be saved. And so my last appeal to non-believers this morning, Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, and he offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe. He's the one truth, the one way. He's the true life. I want you to know that life does have a purpose. You were created not just to survive, but for a reason. To worship, praise, and glorify the God who calls people out of darkness and into light. You were made for more than guilt and shame and confusion. So come into the light. Join us and begin to live to proclaim Jesus Christ, the one who sets captives free. And in there we can root our identity. This is what our life can be built around, and it's proclaiming this where we find our purpose together here in exile. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us of who we are in Christ. chosen, redeemed, and built up together for your glory. Help us now to live boldly and faithfully proclaiming your excellency in a world that needs your light. In Jesus' name, amen.